Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
The notion that only good things happen to good people was put to rest when Jesus was put upon the cross. The more crucial question is, can you love God without linking such love to the good or bad things that come your way in life?
That's the Reverend Dr. Robert Dunham. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's speaker, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. Returning to Day One today, as we observe the third Sunday of Lent, is the Reverend Dr. Robert E. Dunham, who since 1991 has served as pastor and head of staff of University Presbyterian Church in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. Bob is a graduate of Davidson College, Yale Divinity School, and Union Presbyterian Seminary in Virginia. Bob, thanks for being with us again.
Again, it's good to be with you, Peter.
You have an abiding interest in preaching, which I'm sure is a good thing for a pastor to have. You are a member of the advisory board for the Journal for Preachers, but you also have been part of a preaching consortium called Movable Feast since 1987. I'm curious about how that works.
This is a wonderful group of colleagues that meets once a year and works through the lectionary for the coming year. It started as a group of young pastors who were just looking for a better way of doing continuing education. They worked with a professor, and the professor suggested, well, why don't you get a group together and see if you can work with us? And so a number of years ago, more than 26 years ago now, they started a group. They invited some others to join them. They found a scholar to work with them, and they worked through the text for the next calendar year. We've been doing that now for all these years. I joined them a few years after they started, and these folks have become my best friends as well as my mentors and guides and the ones who offer their best practices to us as we gather each year. And I don't know that I could do what I do without that kind of cohort group that has been so important to me.
What are some of the other major influences on your preaching?
Well, I read a lot of other preachers. I used to think that that wasn't a good idea because I was afraid it might taint the way I see a text, but I read a lot of their work, some of the better preachers, a lot of Day One preachers I've enjoyed reading. I also am a nut about just reading commentaries. I love to delve into the scriptures and read there, and the people who have written those, many of whom have worked with our preaching group, the Movable Feast, have been wonderful mentors and teachers for me.
You have made a distinction in preaching styles that I found helpful. We certainly work with a wide variety of preachers here on Day One, but you consider some preachers to be poets, for instance, a Barbara Brown Taylor or a Will Willimon or a Barbara Lundblad, and others more as scribes or editors, as you put it. Explain what you mean by that and why that's a valuable preaching method as well.
Well, I think there are a lot of preachers out there, particularly young preachers, who sometimes beat their heads against the wall each week because they can't come up with this wonderful aha moment that is going to transform the sermon into something extraordinary as opposed to something that seems to be more along the lines of just reporting what you see in Scripture. And I've said to them many times, the younger pastors with whom I've worked, that it really makes some sense to draw on those who have that poetic capacity, who see things differently. But your task then is to take that work and to bring it together into some sort of cohesive form so that your congregation can enjoy and benefit from that and be stirred by that. It's not so much a matter of having to come up with it all yourself. The framework ought to be yours, and credit always ought to be given if you're going to borrow somebody else's work, even a story. But I think it's certainly a different way of going at things. The first mentor I ever had in ministry was a pastor who did exactly that, who was an editor and described himself in those ways.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "I'm a scribe. I'm not a poet." And that has made sense to me for my whole ministry.
Well, today we are observing the third Sunday of Lent in our journey toward Holy Week, and the gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 13. Would you read it for us?
Sure. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig round it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down."
Bob, do we know anything about these events? The Galilean sacrifice and the tower collapse, are these current events of the day Jesus is talking about?
We don't have other historical records, Peter. What we know is that they were certainly on the minds of the people whom Jesus encountered. And so we trust that something of that nature happened, but we don't know exactly.
How would you paraphrase the point he's making in this first part of the text?
I think he was saying that you want to attach blame or cause. Mm-hmm. And there's no blame or cause. These things just happened. But it is a reason to want to repent. It is a reason to want to change your ways. And I think that's where he's going with those first comments.
Then he tells the parable of the fig tree. So what's the connection between these two parts of today's reading?
The connection seems to be in what happens in the delay. The gardener says, "Give me one more year. And let me work." And that is the whole notion of time left to repent, to change, to see if we can bear fruit. That seems to me the thrust of that parable, which relates back then to that not knowing when you have time to spare, not knowing whether you have time to repent.
Well, Bob, we look forward to learning more about all this in your sermon. It's entitled Beyond What's Fair. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Turn on the television news or pick up a newspaper in any given week, and you will find a report on some catastrophic tragedy somewhere. Only the locations change. Tornadoes, floods, earthquakes, and tsunamis, all of them wreaking havoc and altering lives. And behind them, left unreported, are the larger but somehow less visible and dramatic tragedies, like the 30,000 children who died this past Wednesday of hunger. Roughly the same number who died on Tuesday and Thursday somewhere on planet Earth, and every other day, too, every day of the year. In every one of those deaths, families or loved ones grieved. In every one. And at some level, every one of those grieving people probably asked the same question. Why? It just doesn't seem fair. What had any of those folks done to deserve such tragic deaths? In Jesus' day, there was no question about fairness. The assumption was that disease, suffering, and death bore a direct correlation with human sinfulness. The greater the sin, the more likely the misfortune. And to some degree, like it or not, we still think this way. Calamity strikes and we wonder what we did wrong, says Barbara Brown Taylor. We scrutinize our behavior, our relationships, our diets, our beliefs. We hunt for some cause to explain the effect in hopes that we can change what we're doing and so stop whatever has gone or is going wrong. What this tells us is that we are less interested in truth than consequences, Taylor says. What we crave above all is control over the chaos of our lives. It was no different in Jesus' time. People longed to understand and control misfortune. So the crowds asked Jesus about the Galileans slain by Pilate, and they wondered about those who were killed when the Tower of Siloam collapsed. What had those people done to deserve their fate? Might those tragedies have been prevented? Jesus knows what they are thinking, and we have to say that at first he seems less than pastoral in his response. Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish, just as they did. Jesus does not really argue with the popular equation of sin and death. What he seems to want to emphasize is that death is always close and not necessarily controllable or explicable. Death happens, he says. It can happen when you're praying. It can happen when you're standing under a wall. It can catch you by surprise. And though you might intend to repent of sin at the end of your life, what's to say you'll have the time to do so? Jesus sounds less compassionate than we expect he would be. But as Barbara Brown Taylor suggests, Jesus is not aiming to comfort the crowd. He wants to challenge them. Jesus touches the panic they have inside of them about all the awful things that are happening around them. They're terrified by those things, for good reason. They have searched their hearts for any bait that might bring disaster sniffing their way. They have lain awake at night making lists of their mistakes. While Jesus does not honor their illusion that they can protect themselves in this way, he does seem to honor the vulnerability that their fright has opened up in them. It's not a bad thing for them to feel the full fragility of their lives. It's not a bad thing for them to count their breaths in the dark, not if it makes them turn toward the light. It is that turning he wants for them, that repentance, which is why he tweaks their fear. Don't worry about Pilate and all the other things that can come crashing down on your heads, he tells them. Terrible things happen, and you're not always to blame. But don't let that stop you from doing what you're doing. That torn place your fear has opened up inside of you is a holy place. Look around while you are there. Pay attention to what you feel. It may hurt you to stay there, and it may hurt you to see. But it is not the kind of hurt that leads to death. It is the kind that leads to life. To make that point, Jesus tells a parable. It's not exactly a warm and fuzzy parable. In fact, it's a parable that underscores God's judgment and the need for repentance. He tells the story of a fig tree that is not producing, and how the landowner has grown impatient with its inability to bear fruit. He proposes cutting the tree down, but the gardener argues for a one-year reprieve. Let me work with the tree for one more year, he asks, and then, if it does not produce fruit, we can cut it down. Here is a parable of God's justice in conversation with God's mercy. Alan Culpepper says, The parable of the fig tree invites us to consider the gift of another year of life as an act of God's mercy. John the Baptist declared that the axe lay at the root, poised to strike. Any tree that did not bear fruit would be cut down. In Jesus' parable, however, the gardener pleads for and is granted one more year, the year that Jesus proclaimed, moreover, the year of the Lord's favor, would be a year of forgiveness, restoration, and second chances. In another Day One sermon some years back, Barbara Lundblad cut to the chase. "Jesus is the gardener, isn't he?" she asked. "He refused to give up on those who are living in the vineyard. Maybe the vineyard is the whole earth. Maybe it's the church. Maybe it's your life and mine. Jesus isn't giving up on any of us, you, me, the church, the whole earth. There's hope in this parable. Don't cut the tree down. But there is also urgency. Give me one more year." Could this be the year? "We can hear that as a threat," she says. "There's not much time left. Indeed, some evangelists press us with the question, where will you be if you die tonight?" But Jesus' parable moves in the direction of promise more than threat. "I'm going to do everything I can to help this tree live and bear fruit. I'm going to find every way possible to get to hearts that are hard as packed down soil." While we're speculating about why certain people died at Pilate's hands, or why the others were killed by the falling tower, Jesus, the gardener, is working on our hearts. Yes, those stories were real. They were as real as every tragedy we can name. Such realities remind us that our time is finite. Stories like these dig at our hearts. They get to us with the truth that we can't keep putting everything off until tomorrow. "But being scared to death can rob us of all hope," Lundblad says. "Life can then seem utterly arbitrary. If I die, I die. There's nothing I can do about it, so why try?" Into the midst of such despair, the gardener comes. "Don't cut the tree down. Let it alone for one more year." Jesus, the gardener, wants us to live. His passion is marked for us by great urgency. Don't wait. Look at your life and dare to ask the hard questions. Am I stingy in my love for others? Am I withholding forgiveness for old wrongs? Am I so busy making a living that I've forgotten to make a life? Jesus digs at us with questions like these. Such questions, like the parable of the fig tree, move us toward repentance. Could this be the year for such turning? That's the question we should be asking about ourselves, I suspect. Is this the year for us to bear fruit? Is this the year? But often all we can think about when we hear of tragedy is what happened and why and how things can be so unfair. Such questions are common questions, but ultimately they have a way of distracting us from the question. The question does not concern how bad things can happen to good people like us, or the good folks beset by tragedies around our world. The Lenten question, the cruciform question, is how do we stand before God? Many folks have come to believe that any difficulty, any struggle, is wrong and unjust. Will Willimon says that we want to believe that no one should need to suffer, that you can somehow go through life without bearing the effects of unfairness and injustice. That, he says, is because a long time ago we stopped trusting in a God whose presence makes tragedy and suffering and unanswered questions bearable. Our difficulty is that we don't want God, Willimon says. We want answers. And many of us will go wherever we can find easy ones. Why, we ask. Why did this happen to them? Why did this happen to me? Probably for no good reason. Bad and good things happen all the time. As Willimon rightly argues, the notion that only good things happen to good people was put to rest when Jesus was put upon the cross. The more crucial question is, in all circumstances of joy and pain, can you trust God to be God? Can you love God without linking such love to the good or bad things that come your way in life? There are no easy answers to life's tough questions. The Church of Jesus Christ is not built upon easy answers. Instead, it is built upon a singular recognition that in the presence of the God we know in Christ, we get a God whose love in our lives challenges and enables us to live without all the answers, a God who is willing to dig around our hearts, patiently encouraging us toward repentance and faithfulness and fruitfulness. We get a God who has given God's whole life to us so that we might come to learn how to give our lives to God more fully. Beyond what's fair, that seems to me to be a pretty good deal. O God, our source and our ultimate destination, give us such confidence in your grace that we may live fully, unafraid, turning toward you day by day by day until we bear your fruit. Amen.
Now, Bob Dunham offers some final thoughts on this week's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Bob, you raised one of life's eternal questions, which we hear after so many tragedies. Why? It just doesn't seem fair. What did I do to deserve this? Of course, we like to think that we are more sophisticated today, but you said we respond just as people did in Jesus' day. We must have done something wrong if calamity strikes us. But where do the consequences for one's unhealthy or hurtful behavior fit into the picture? Sometimes there is a reason why we're suffering, isn't there?
Of course there is. Of course there is. I was speaking more toward those events where there doesn't seem to be a clear causation. But of course, our own sinful shirking, our own willfulness, our own failure to live up to what we profess, all of those things have consequences, and we do have to live with the consequences of our poor choices.
And you pointed out that Jesus' response to the question about the Galilean suffering was less than pastoral, but he makes it clear that those who died in those tragedies were no worse than anyone else. It's not like they deserved it. But then he says everybody will suffer the same way unless they repent. So rather than offering comfort, he's challenging them and us to face our vulnerability. So does this simply mean surrender, giving up our desire to control the chaos?
Well, I think you could say that. I think there is certainly a truth to that, that no matter what we try to do, we're not going to be in control of the ultimate outcome of our lives. But I also think Jesus is talking about time here, that there is no clear sense of when our lives are going to end. And they could end as quickly as a tower falling.
Mm-hmm.
The more important thing here is to understand that our lives have limits and to try to live our lives accordingly and to live each day as though it might be our last day.
And the parable Jesus told of the fig tree certainly adds to the pressure. There's grace there, one more year before the destruction, but the clock is ticking and we feel that. But what should that pressure drive us to do?
Well, I don't think it should drive us to despair, and I don't think it should drive us to terror. What it can do is open us up to the grace that is available to us in this new way of living to which Christ calls us, to be able to move toward repentance and to be able to see in that repentance not just some sort of dour, unhappy kind of relationship, but actually a life filled with grace and opportunity.
And there is comfort in the fact that the gardener is doing everything possible to ensure our growth. How can we, as fig trees, help that gardener, Jesus, work with us?
we can do everything that is in our capacity to be healthy in response. We can live into this promise that Jesus offers us. We can open our hearts to what is possible, to this whole new cultivation that Jesus is offering to us. And in doing that, we find a future that is beyond gracious. It is a future that is bright and joyful and full of hope.
Bob Dunham, thanks again for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. We're online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
Our hearts and spirits have been deeply touched in these times by natural disasters and chronic problems on our home front. Many of us ask, where is God in this? Some offer unhelpful cliches, quick to put simple answers on complex questions. But Day One never lets you down in feeding your soul with what God says through the biblical story. For 65 years, we've walked with you through life's journey and all its confusion and complexities. To recognize these 65 years, I would like to ask every listener to make a donation today of $65, $1 for each year of our ministry. You can send your gift to Day One at 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, 30308. Or make your gift online at dayone.org. Rejoice with us at this milestone in our history and help us to continue to make faith relevant to those in these times who are asking the hard questions of life. Thank you and God bless.